We're going to start by turning over to John chapter 4, verse 35. If you would look there briefly, keep your finger in Acts 11. But over in John chapter 4, I want to get a sense of the vision that our Lord Jesus Christ had for those who were not of the Jewish flock. These were Samaritans. His interaction with the Samaritan woman, and then the vision that he had for many of these people coming to know salvation for themselves. John chapter 4. We'll start with verse 34, where Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, his heavenly Father, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?" In other words, you say, "Oh, the harvest is somewhere out there. It's not here yet. It's 4 months off." But the vision of Jesus was different. As he takes this physical situation and makes the spiritual analogy to the harvest of souls, he says, "Behold, I say to you," giving them his vision, "I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, look on the fields of men, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So this glimpse back in the dealings of Jesus Christ gives his heart of openness and reception towards these Samaritans that the Jews would have walked on by. The Jews would have rejected these people. They would not have thought to include these people in the kingdom of God. And yet the heart of Jesus was to embrace these Samaritans and to try to change the thinking of his disciples to say, look upon this as a harvest field where God is sovereignly, has hearts prepared to turn to him in faith. And that's how it is back in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when we have tracked through the house of Cornelius and the gospel message coming to Gentiles, and how God was changing the hearts of people so that they might catch God's vision for Gentile conversion, so that they wouldn't think just exclusively in terms of that Jewish nationalistic pride of exclusivism that, you know, the gospel is just for the Jews, and people can be knit into the Jews, but they have to come first into Judaism before they can embrace Christianity. And God was teaching that's not the case. He was leading people in a new direction. But when God does that, everybody doesn't respond at the same rate. Whenever you're introducing things that are new, whenever leaders have a vision that's new, everybody doesn't come along at the same rate. And that's what we're going to see in our passage here in Acts chapter 11. There's an abundant harvest of Gentile believers that's ready to be reaped. God has done the work of preparation. It's time for harvesting. There are these Gentile believers that are ripe for the kingdom. And yet not everybody has the same vision or comes along at the same rate. But this passage, as we get to this point in the book of Acts, we're in sort of a transition period where we're just about ready for the second half of Acts, for Acts 13, where the church focus has switched from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch, where the church focus has switched from the leadership of Peter to the leadership of Paul, where we're going to embark upon the three missionary journeys of Paul to go out and to send the word, the gospel message, to preach Jesus as Lord, to preach him to all the Gentile world. We're just about to begin that, but we have a few things to wrap up in chapter, the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12. He's going to make this transition between the salvation there of Cornelius and what happens in some of this this Gentile inroads that takes place. He's going to show that at the same time that Peter was working there in the household of Cornelius, God was also working on a parallel thread up farther north in these regions that are above the lands of Samaria and Galilee and Judea. Above those areas, farther north on the coastline, we're going to see what is taking place on a parallel basis to prepare the way for making Antioch the launching pad for this Christian gospel. So we're going to be looking at this birth of the church in Antioch and how it was nurtured and how it grew and all that took place there. But the introduction to this is in chapter 11, verse 19. And the introduction is going to be by way of contrast. In terms of contrast to those who are embracing this new vision, we see in verse 19, those who are still locked in to sort of the old thinking, and they don't really have the Gentiles in focus as to what God is doing harvest-wise there. So verse 19, as we begin, gives us a little bit of the occasion and the setting, and it gives it to us by way of contrast. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." Now you remember chapter 8, it really is picking up what happened back in the thread from chapter 8. After the martyrdom of Stephen, we remember the persecution that started there in chapter 8, with Saul being the one that was leading it. Chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. And so it talked about verse 4, about how they went preaching the word, and how Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and those types of regions. And here, that thread from 8, verses 1 through 3, that thread is picked up in chapter 11, verse 19. It says that some of those that were scattered because of the persecution that happened around the incident of Stephen's martyrdom. So something that seems to be very bad, once again, God is providentially showing how he's using it and transforming it for good in terms of mobilizing his troops to get out there into the fields where he wants them to go. And so we see them scattered in a good sense from God's perspective to make their way up north to the regions of Phoenicia. Phoenicia, the major cities there are, if you think of Tyre and Sidon, some of the major cities that are up in those Phoenician areas. And then it speaks of Cyprus, which is an island off the coast there. And then, of course, Antioch, where everything is going to focus for the rest of the book of Acts around the city of Antioch. There's another Antioch. There's several Antiochs that are mentioned and that were prominent in New Testament times. But this Antioch is the one that's the hub of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. So this passage here, as it deals with this city in Antioch, we want to think a little bit about what type of city God has chosen to be the headquarters for this new Gentile thrust of ministry. It's a surprising city in one sense. It's not surprising in that it's a strategic city from the standpoint of commerce, from the standpoint of population and prominence, garrisons of Roman soldiers there. You had it being all types of prominence commercially, and yet it was a city that was known for its depravity. It was a city that was known for temple cult worship and prostitution. It was a city that was known for every type of revelry and debauchery. I mean, I think of it as sort of like the infield at the Preakness. It's going to come up in a couple weeks. We just had the Kentucky Derby yesterday, and now you've got that mascot that they've marketed the Preakness around, that Kegasus, which is like a drunken keg of beer that's personified in terms of what kind of revelry we're going to experience there in the Preakness infield. And it's that type of debauchery, I think, that is associated. I mean, really, Antioch is right up there with Corinth in terms of a city that had all types of things going on that weren't godly. John MacArthur writes, "Antioch, to put it mildly, was gross. The people lived for their pleasures. One writer said that life there was a perpetual festival of vice revolving around the baths, brothels, the amphitheater, and the circus." It's interesting how some of these things have come into our culture as more positive things because we've really slipped quite a way, like maybe in terms of things that we're willing to embrace, but things that were, for them, all the things associated around those things were just terrible. and we've maybe cleaned up a few of those things in certain aspects, but maybe not. But I mean, it's just he said it's just an evil place. And so there it is, that God is going to show the power of his gospel to transform lives, to make changes, so that there would be people that would be patterned after the life of Jesus Christ. And so we have ones that went there, and we see that their mission was to speak the word of truth, the gospel message, but to a very exclusive audience. They had not caught God's vision for Gentile conversions. And they were not involved in the exploding church growth movement that we're going to see through the rest of the verses we studied this morning. They're out here in contrast to the ones that really did cast the vision. They're sort of the old school guys. They're sort of the ones that are just stuck in old ways of thinking, traditionalism, prejudice. They just can't wrap their minds around really what God is doing in this day and age. And what is important? What is most important on God's heart? And what does he want us to be involved in? And so they're doing something that's not bad, but they're not really catching into the full stream of what God wants to do. But we're going to see then, in contrast to that, this group that does reach out and evangelize the Gentiles. And it ends up being this explosion of church growth. The emphasis in this passage is on considerable numbers, all multitude of people. Just in every section that we're going to study, it talks about considerable numbers that God is dealing with, because he has sovereignly prepared for this point in time, and now things are going to just explode. That's how it is with God. It can seem like nothing's happening, and then all of a sudden, you can't get your arms around it. It's like so much is happening that it just boggles your mind. And that's how it is. There's huge numbers of new Gentile believers that are going to be wrapped into this church in Antioch. We're going to look at three stages of this exploding growth of the church at Antioch. Three stages. We're going to look at the initial growth, and then what it meant to sustain the growth as Barnabas came along to provide encouragement. And then we're going to look at the maturing growth, the in-depth teaching and indoctrination ministry that provided long-term growth. So we're going to look at these different three stages of growth here in this new church forming at Antioch. So in verse 20, it speaks of the pioneer evangelism among the Gentiles that takes place. It says, in contrast to verse 19, there were some of these Jews. These were all Jewish believers that had come from the persecution they associated with Stephen. So some of these Jewish believers were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. In other words, they were men that had a little broader perspective. They hadn't grown up in just the heart of Jerusalem. They were more Hellenistic in their orientation and in their culture and in how they could relate to people of maybe a different language and a little bit different culture. And so they have a missionary approach here that has people that are a little more suited to this cross-cultural expansion of what God is trying to accomplish here. And so they do have some advantages over just the Jews who had been rooted in Jerusalem all their lives. But some of these men, they came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also. This is a landmark occasion. This is something that is startling. This is something that should be eye-opening to us, to say, wow, these people here are now taking the initiative to go and reach out to the Gentiles. You know, before we had the Ethiopian eunuch, and he there is begging for someone, could you preach the gospel? Could somebody explain to me, what does this mean? I just need someone to open up this book of Isaiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Could somebody explain that to me? So you saw the Ethiopian eunuch reaching out and asking for help. You saw Cornelius sending a delegation, God dealing in the life of Cornelius. Cornelius reaching out and saying, hey, I need someone to come. I need somebody to explain the pathway to God, because I'm missing something. I don't have fully what I need. I'm a God-fearer in one sense, but I need the gospel explained to me. You had Gentiles reaching out in those instances, but here you have the true missionary movement of these Jewish Hellenistic believers taking the initiative to say, we are going to bring the gospel in an aggressive fashion to these Gentiles who need it just the same, on the same footing that the Jews needed as well. And the message that they're going to preach is the same message of the Lord Jesus. They're not preaching so much the Messiah to the Jews, the message that the Jews would respond so easily to. They're preaching that this historical person Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one who has all authority as Lord. He is the one to whom we must turn to. We must turn away from our sins, and we must turn and embrace the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the one who wants to be the Lord of our life, the Lord Jesus. And so these ones, it's interesting that in a book of Acts where names of key people are so prominent, where as you go through every chapter, it seems that the Holy Spirit is showing how he's picking lives of specific key individuals, whether it's Stephen or Philip or Peter or Saul. He's picking these ones and he's turning them into key leaders in the Christian movement. That's not what you have in this instance here. Here you have the unknown heroes, the unnamed heroes, who were yet so prominent, played such an important role, and yet their names are not listed here. It's probably a number of them that were gifted in evangelism, that as they came into this part of the world, this region, they're using their spiritual gifts. And they're doing faithfully what they have been called to do as they go ahead and preach the gospel, not to bring notoriety to themselves, not to make a name for themselves, but as faithful servants. Make me a servant. You know, they're there as true servants and not ones that are getting any notoriety for what's taking place here. So this is now going to become a strategic center of operations, but it took this pioneering work of evangelism among the Gentiles to kick things off and to bring numbers into the fold from this work here. But the explanation as to how they could be successful is given at the beginning of verse 21, and it's the powerful enablement of the Lord, his providential favor, his blessing, his power and favor. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And the hand of the Lord was with them. We remember that phrase because we have studied through the book of Nehemiah. It's been many moons ago, it seems, but we have seen that same phrase back in the book of Nehemiah that talks about what takes place when the hand of God comes alongside and takes whatever the obstacles are, whatever the opposition is, whatever the difficulty of the task, and just makes it seem almost simple because God brings his power to bear and brings his blessing as well, so that there's a favorable outcome. There are positive things that happen as a result of God's power being unleashed. And so we could track this phrase, the hand of God, through Scripture, the hand of the Lord. You could study that phrase, and it would be very prominent in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah especially. But it combines the concepts of the power of God with using that power to bring blessing and to bring favor and to accomplish God's purposes and to do something dramatic. And it takes those ideas and brings them together. In any venture, in any ministry, that's what's needed. What's needed is the hand of the Lord to be demonstrated, to be shown that we're in line with what God's vision is, and that therefore God is using us to accomplish what his vision is. So these people, these Jewish believers, they had caught God's vision for Gentile conversions, and now they're going to see how that leads to just exploding church growth. And the end of verse 21, it says, "And a large number," that phrase repeats itself through our passage, "and a large number." When it says a large number in the book of Acts, it means a large number, because they're talking about thousands being added to the church. Before, we've heard this same expression of people being added into the church, and it's not in terms of tens and twenties, you know, it's not the little dollars in your billfold, you know. These are the big bucks. These are thousands and thousands that are involved when it talks about considerable numbers. So it says a large number who believe turn to the Lord. We see the penetrating effects of the gospel message in terms of the huge number of converts that the hand of God is bringing into the fold. And it's interesting that the combination here between these two concepts of faith and of repentance are tied together very nicely. This is a great verse for talking about how salvation involves both faith and repentance. Conversion, the aspect of conversion, incorporates both these concepts of faith and repentance. And we've talked about them as being flip sides of the same coin. You can have a coin, and one side of it speaks of faith. You flip it over, the other side is repentance. You could speak of that coin as being the coin of faith, and it could speak of the whole thing, or the coin of repentance, but it really has both of them. Where one is there and present, the other is there in genuine fashion as well. And the overall experience is one of conversion. It's one of turning away from sin and turning to an allegiance, a new loyalty to Jesus Christ as the one whom I'm going to follow as a disciple, the one whom I'm now going to be in submission to, in association with. I'm going to now be in a new relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not enough to just know facts about who Jesus is. It's not enough just to, in a sense, intellectually believe certain things. If there is no conversion that God accomplishes through the Holy Spirit in changing the heart through the new birth experience, if there is no conversion that takes place with demonstrated fruit that follows after that so that you can see that the conversion was genuine, then people are kidding themselves to call themselves Christians. And that's what we see in our culture today, is we see these, you know, these numbers and numbers of every denomination and every church of people identifying themselves and saying, well, I'm a Christian. Well, why do you think you're a Christian? Have you been converted? What have you been converted from? What have you been converted to? What is your real demonstrated loyalty to Jesus Christ? What type of repentance have you demonstrated? What type of active faith do you have so that you're walking by faith in your life right now? So this combination of faith and repentance is tied together very nicely in verse 21 here, as it says that there was a large number who believed and turned to the Lord. One of the commentators, Toussaint, he has a little bit of observation here from the Greek language. He says this clause, believed and turned to the Lord, does not necessarily refer to two separate actions. The Greek construction, it's an aorist participle with an aorist finite verb. That Greek construction often indicates that the two actions are simultaneous. In other words, you could translate this clause then to mean that in believing, they turn to the Lord. Again, that it's all wrapped together. You can't have part of the experience without the other. It's all wrapped together in the conversion experience. So this is what we see here in terms of the initial growth, the beginning of the church there in Antioch, and it's attributed to the evangelistic ministry of these unnamed persecuted Jews who came from Jerusalem and who were faithful to catch God's vision that this gospel was an appropriate message for these Gentiles there in the city of Antioch. But as we go on to verses 22 and 24, we come to a second stage of growth, and that is sustained growth. That this growth is not something that you just see these people initially embrace Christ and then you walk away from them and you leave them on their own and you just hope for the best. Is that what a mother does with her new baby? That she rejoices that in what God has provided, does she just set that baby aside and say, I wish you the best. You know, I hope things work out well for you. You know, I hope you, in this life you do well. You know? Yeah. No. I mean, all the effort and the time and the hard work and what moms put in day to day on the nurturing side, on the encouraging side, to sustain growth, to make sure that it sticks and that it's healthy and that it's productive. All that a mom does in those types of activities are what takes place here in the initial discipleship type of activities that need to take place. There's so much evangelism that occurs that's disassociated from discipleship, where evangelism is done as if it's, you know, say this prayer, you do this, and then you're on your own. Whereas that's why the church context is so important, because the church is that healthy environment for the encouragement of saints, for the discipleship of new believers, for having people really get their roots down where they can start to grow and they can start to mature. And it's just like you need to take care of these, especially these babies when they're newborns, they're helpless. And they need to have people to look after them. My mom was telling me, after breakfast with my mom, she was telling me that she was over at my sister's house, and my sister has on her computer screen a site, I think it's from some Norfolk Conservatory site, where they've got a camera on this nest, this eagle's nest, where they've been able to see the eggs hatch from this male and female eagle that are taking care of these newborn little eaglets. What are they called? But they, it's just, my sister's fascinated by this. I mean, this camera is on 24 hours a day to show what's taking place. And you see all the activities that the mom does there to protect while she sits on the eggs, and then as they hatch, and then she's taking care of her little brood there, and the father is off, and he'll come back with his tail on until he'll have like a fish that he's scooped up, and he'll just come and he'll drop this fish in the nest, and the mom will pick off little bits, and she'll be feeding it to the young ones, or you'll have some predator, a crow or something, that'll be around it, and the mom will just fight that one off and just shoo that in and just say, hey, you're not messing with my little ones here. Just how fascinating it is to watch the loyalty of the mom and the dad working together there, and all that the mom especially does, because she's the one that you don't see much of the dad's activity. He's off somewhere, and then he comes in, he drops the next fish, you know, whatever. But to see that they play, my mom was, she was fascinated. She was telling me all that was taking place with this. But this is something where the sustained growth, it takes this type of nurturing for it to really take and for it to really be healthy and successful. So we read in verse 22, we're going to look at the encouragement ministry of Barnabas that's introduced here. Of course, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, so it's no surprise that we're going to see him in a role here that's consistent with his identity of who he is as the son of encouragement. It says in verse 22, it says, the news about them, about these Gentile converts, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now you would think they would all be immediately excited and they would be immediately embracing this. And I think there was some of that, but there's also some questions on their mind as to what's going on here. Is this valid? Is this really something that God has his stamp of approval on? Or is this something that we need to put some checks and balances here in terms of providing leadership for this Christian movement? We don't want wings of Christianity sprouting off here and there that have nothing to do with the true mission that we're about. We better make sure that the things are copacetic here and things are healthy. So, when the news reached them, it says they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. They could have chosen anybody they wanted. In God's divine providence, they chose the perfect individual to send off on this particular mission, because Barnabas is one who has a heart that is wide open. He has a heart that embraces others, a heart that's unselfish, that's generous. We've already seen how he's provided money in different circumstances, how he's been involved in receiving Saul and being able to put stamp of validity on him, how he's been used by God to be one that we know is open-hearted and outgoing and inclusive and embracing of all believers. One who doesn't have a big ego. It doesn't have to be all about Barnabas and his fiefdom, you know. He doesn't have to be the big honcho. But we know that Barnabas is a perfect one here to send. Now, he was a Jew from Cyprus, so he had some identity with the backgrounds of some of these people as well. So he has a little bit better cultural background and maybe a little bit easier for him than, again, for a Jerusalem-based Jew to come over here. Now the journey, they sent him, was 300 miles to the north, from Jerusalem to go up the coast to Antioch, which is just off the seashore there. It's quite a journey. But they send him to investigate these Gentile conversions. So they're not just going to take this at face value. They feel that there needs to be some leadership provided. There's going to need to be some discipleship, some encouragement, some leadership, as well as some investigation of the veracity and the genuineness of this experience. So they send Barnabas there for the purpose of verification and the purpose of encouragement of these Gentile conversions. So it says, verse 23, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he sees, first of all, the evidence of grace, the grace of God in transforming these Gentiles. So apparently, the grace of God is something that can be visible in its effects. It can be something that can be witnessed to, something that can be observed, something that stands out in distinction to the corrupt world in which we live. The light of the gospel, when it comes into the heart and transforms an individual, there should be such a change and a transformation that there is a visible witness that the grace of God has accomplished something which the self-help books and the self-help prophets cannot accomplish in terms of delivering someone from bondage to sin and to practices and to things that are just selfish and are prideful and are harmful and are mean and are wicked and are angry and are impatient and are unkind. And all the things that would go against godliness, you can see a difference in the lives of these individuals as they testified to how Jesus Christ has personally changed them from who they were before. And so Barnabas had the joy and the delight of witnessing this personally. It was much more than hearing about it. To actually come in person and to be able to witness to their lives was something that was very dramatic for him. And so he was excited about it. He says, saw the evidence, and then he was excited. He rejoiced. He embraced it. He wasn't critical of them. He wasn't at a standoffish type of, well, I don't know what to make of you guys, but you're not on the level that we are. You know, we're Jewish believers, and you're just Gentile believers. You know, he didn't have that type of caste system that he was trying to implement. He was very inclusive and embracing them as brethren, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so he greatly rejoiced and had the reaction that you should have when you see God doing something dramatic in other people's lives. You know, sometimes we have such a spirit of jealousy and such a spirit of selfishness. Sometimes we don't rejoice with what God is doing in other circles. We're more, our reaction is, well, wait a minute, why isn't God doing the same thing here? Why isn't God doing, and our reaction is to think immediately in some type of competitive type of mindset, rather than to have the joy from God's perspective. It's no different. I just went around this past week. I went around all five of our branches for Johnson & Towers for our company. And again, part of the message that I'm trying to drive home is this concept of a collaborative culture. We're not to look at things just in terms of the parts department or how it affects the service department or the sales department or this branch. We have to look at it in terms of the enterprise spirit of how we're all moving forward. We're all on the same team. We don't want somebody rejoicing over here that I'm not doing better. This part of the company is doing worse. I mean, you've got to be happy for the whole enterprise to move forward. And that's how it is in the church. Is Barnabas is one who's able to just be freely rejoicing in his heart over what God is doing with these Gentiles. And he's happy to see them included on an equal basis with Jews in the one body of Jesus Christ. So his ministry there is a ministry of encouragement. Encouragement for these new converts to persevere. He understands the importance that, yes, you have professed faith in Jesus. We will see the genuineness of that proven out as you cling to Jesus Christ, as you remain a believer in Jesus Christ, as you abide in Jesus Christ. Think of John chapter 15 and the message that the branches need to abide in the vine. If you don't abide in the vine, you are never legitimately a true branch with the life flowing through you. You are something that's dead and worthless and going to be gathered up and burned in judgment. You're not a true believer. If you don't abide, you need to remain connected to that life of Jesus Christ and prove that you have that reality of the experience and the sharing of the life of Jesus Christ. And he's there to encourage them to be steadfast, that you're going to have trouble. He's there to testify to them, you didn't come into this experience to have just a rosy life here on earth. That's not going to be what your experience is. You know, you were birthed by ones who were driven by persecution to come into your midst. How do you think that you will have any easier fate of it in terms of your experience and your Christian life than the ones who brought you to know the Lord Jesus Christ? So he's there to tell them about all the difficulties and the hardships and things that are going to be challenging, because the devil has an agenda in terms of how he wants to throw them off course, how he wants to disconnect them from Jesus Christ. And he's there to make sure they're plugged in and they stay steadfast and they stay true to Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. This same concept of abiding, just as John spoke of it in John 15 in the concept of the vine and the branches, John in his older life, as he writes these epistles, he speaks of it in 1 John chapter 2 as well. He says in verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide, will remain, will continue in the Son and in the Father." This is the steadfastness that Barnabas is exhorting them to. He says, this is the promise which Jesus himself made to us. The promise is eternal life. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him," which is the Holy Spirit, "the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you." Well, in one sense, you have the Holy Spirit, he's saying. He's not saying that you don't need a Barnabas to come alongside to teach you. He says, you do. That's helpful too. But don't forget that it's not ultimately Barnabas. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit within you that you have as your teacher. He says, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you." And then here's the statement that he's making, which is exactly what Barnabas came to accomplish in their lives. He says, "You abide in him. You remain in Jesus Christ. Don't let anything drive you away from Jesus." You have to ask yourself, in your life, what is it that would drive you away from Jesus? What is it that you find helpful in terms of nurturing your faith, in terms of keeping you humble and in a position of repentance and understanding, you know, how holy God is and how we need his cleansing and his forgiveness? What is it that encourages that? And what is it that drives us away and puts a wedge between us and Jesus Christ? What friends do we hang around with that encourage us, that help us in our walk with Jesus? What friends do we hang around with that drive us away from Jesus and would cause us to stumble and would cause us to embrace the ways of the world? And so this is very important, and Barnabas is there to provide the encouragement for them and to help them to persevere. This concept of persevering, this persevering takes place by the grace of God, just as our entrance into faith comes by the grace of God. He's going to speak of the grace of God in this passage. It's the same grace of God that saved us. It's that same grace of God that's going to keep us and enable us to cling to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to read one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says there, his own testimony as the Apostle Paul. This is not Barnabas, this is Paul. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or worthless or fruitless. But I labored even more than all of them. So I worked hard. I put everything I could into it. I was responsible. But at the end of the day, when I add it all up, it wasn't my work, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." It's the grace of God that keeps me connected to the life that flows from Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Don't turn there. There's just one phrase there. It speaks of, it is good for the heart to be strengthened, not just with food and all the things that we pour into us to try and physically strengthen us. He says, what we really need to be strengthened with spiritually, he says, it's good for us to be strengthened by grace. It's grace, day after day, that strengthens us and keeps us on the right road. And so Barnabas is able, back in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is able to provide the godly example of his own life as something that supports what he is encouraging them towards. He's asking them to remain clinging to Jesus Christ and to persevere in their faith. And he offers himself and his godly life as an example. For it says, his overall reputation says, for he was a good man. He was known as someone, just as you would say to Jesus Christ, "Jesus Christ, you're good." The one man came to Jesus and said, "I know you're good." And Jesus upbraided him a little bit and said, "Wait a minute, you're just thinking I'm a man, I'm a person. You're just thinking I'm a good man. There's no one good except God. You need to switch your thinking over to see that my goodness comes from my being the Son of God. That's where the goodness comes from." People need to look at our lives and not say, Paul Apple, boy, you're just a good person. They think, yeah, Paul Apple, you're a good person. I could never be a Christian. Paul Apple, you're a good person. You know, the goodness is not from us. The goodness comes from our connection to Jesus Christ and what he can do to transform your life, to make you a good person because of the life of God that he puts into your life. That's where the goodness comes. And Barnabas had that reputation. He had that goodness that was tied back to glorifying God the Father for his good works, not trying to glorify himself. He was a good man, And where that came from was because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He had that spiritual dynamic, just like Stephen was described as being full of the Spirit and full of faith. So the martyr Stephen, so Barnabas, in his ministry, God chose one to die. And God used the death of Stephen to birth this church in Antioch. God chose Barnabas to live, both of them, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, as they ministered, as Barnabas there is ministering here in Antioch, to provide the nurturing and the ongoing help and encouragement that they needed. And then it says here at the end of verse 24, again, this emphasis on the multiplication of Gentile converts. You have all these new believers telling others and witnessing, and things are just multiplying. I mean, it's just exploding in terms of the church growth that's taking place. It's not something that could have been just the ministry of Barnabas alone that was causing this to happen. This was through the testimony of the believers as they were giving evidence to the grace of God at work in their life. This is how it should be in terms of the multiplication of church growth. When God is active and when God is doing something special and God's hand is upon the situation, it says there in verse 24, it says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. There's so much happening here that Barnabas looks over the situation and he says, wow, he says, this thing is exploding beyond my wildest dreams. We need help. We need people that are grounded. We need people that have some background. We need people that can teach these folks, because otherwise they'll go off in all different directions. They need to be grounded in the faith. And the only thing that's going to do that is if they get fed the proper diet. Just like those little eaglets, they needed nourishment and they needed the proper diet and they needed mom and dad to take care of that. Well, Barnabas says, boy, I understand that I need to go and I need to get some leadership help here. This isn't something that I want to take on all by myself. This is something where I remember, because of my interaction with Saul and his conversion and how God had prophesied that he was going to be the one that God was going to use as the special minister to the Gentiles. What a perfect situation. I'm going to go grab the one that God has prepared, and that all these years he's been in somewhat isolation, being prepped by God, ministering, planting churches, doing some work over in Tarsus and some other regions, but I'm going to go find him. And so it says now, verses... our third phase of growth here, verses 25 to 26. To really get a hold of this maturing growth, you need this intensive teaching ministry, this indoctrination ministry that's going to be carried on by Barnabas and Saul. So he goes and finds his new partner in ministry. It says he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He knew that Saul came from Tarsus, so he said, I'll go back to his home base and I'll try and find him there. It wasn't easy to find him. So the words that are used here, there was a sort of a vigorous, intensive investigation and sort of trying to find him. I mean, it wasn't easy, but he went there, started at his home base, tried to track him in terms of his movements, and he went and found him, and he brought him to Antioch. What a calling that Saul would have received there. I mean, how excited Saul must have been to hear. Maybe not much was happening where he was. Maybe Saul's wondering, well, here I've been called to be this apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm not seeing a whole lot happen. What is God really doing? What does he have for you? Well, here's what he's got for you. When the time comes, he sends and he gets you. And he says, okay, Saul, the time has come. I need you now. You come over here to Antioch. This is a happening place. This is where things are taking place. And there's considerable numbers that need to be taught and discipled and educated and indoctrinated here. And so he goes on, he brings them over to Antioch, and now there's this new program of systematic church indoctrination. And again, the emphasis is on the huge numbers that are being taught and instructed here. Because maturity needs to feed on sound doctrine. So it came about, verse 26, for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. This was everybody needed this. And so they had the church corporately involved whenever they could. You couldn't get too much of this teaching. They taught considerable numbers. So for those people that would try to come up with new methods for today and say, well, doctrine's kind of outdated, you know? Who's going to sit and listen for it? You know, we're an active society. Maybe we should act out some things that will draw people. Maybe music. Maybe music will get what we need here. There's a lot of methods that people have tried to substitute and say, well, you know, preaching. Preaching is sort of a negative connotation. Teaching. That's the method that God has ordained to take the true principles of the Word of God and embed them into our hearts so that we can see how you develop convictions and how you move to the application in your life of where those things really make sense. And so you need that. You cannot get around that with any other types of programs or methodologies. And so we have to make sure in our culture that we don't minimize, but we put the emphasis on teaching and indoctrination as what is needed to grow deep. If you're going to have deep roots, if you're going to have any depth in your Christian experience and in your walk, if you're going to grow up into maturity, then it's this teaching that's needed. And so it says there, as a result of this, there's a new identity, there's a new name that comes about for these believers there in Antioch. They've been called all types of things. They were people of the way, they were disciples, they were believers, they were brethren, they had all types of identities, but now there's a new one that's given them here in Antioch. It says that the disciples were first called Christians, Christ's ones, ones who were followers of Christ, who belonged to Jesus Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And this might have been a name that was given to them probably by the outsiders. It was maybe given to them in somewhat of a derisive note. Maybe there was a bit of a mocking tone, maybe not. But I think that they definitely, there was something different about these folks. There was something distinctive about them in that their orientation in life was all around Jesus Christ. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is what they were demonstrating before people. This wasn't just some new sect of Judaism. It wasn't some just extension of Old Testament Judaism. This was Christianity. These were followers of the Lord Jesus who was proclaimed. And so this is something that I think we see here, their uniqueness, their distinctiveness in terms of how they had separated themselves from Judaism and how they knew now that this was a peculiar people. I mean, these were people that were marked out by holiness in a different form in terms of their godliness and their behavior, so that now they looked like Jesus Christ in terms of going about and doing good and how they related to their Heavenly Father. So that's the vision that God wanted people to catch. Some people didn't catch the vision. But verse 19, we saw some people just continued on and they continued to say, well, this message is just for the Jews. But there were those that caught God's vision and they had the privilege of participating in having God's hand of blessing and power on their ministry so that they would see great numbers of Gentile conversions that led to this explosion of church growth. And we need to ask ourselves, what's God's vision for today? What does God want to be doing today? What is he all about today? How can we align ourselves and our ministries with what God has on his top agenda as to what he wants to be after? That's what we want to be doing. We want to have insight and spiritual perception into what God's vision is. And if it's a somewhat changing vision, we want to have from the Word of God the understanding that it's not traditionalism that binds our thinking, that we're not bound by it. We've always done it this way. We've always been structured this way. That's not what we're bound by. We want to be tied into, according to the Word of God, what we can learn so that we can be a New Testament church patterned after the church at Antioch, and can see what God is doing to bring the blessing and the power to bear in his time and in his way for his purposes. Let's pray.